I sense interest quickening as we come to this subject, but I'm somewhat sorry to say that it's probably the interest aroused by the possibility of controversy. I know whenever you mention the flood, a dozen questions come rushing to our minds. Did the flood really occur? And how widespread was it? Was it universal or only partial? Was there really an ark? And was it large enough to hold all the animals? And where did all the water come from? And there are a dozen more like this that we want to have answered immediately when we come to this subject of the flood. But we must note right away that Scripture does not focus on these things. We shall try to answer these as we go along in this account of the flood, but we must not miss the emphasis of Scripture on this subject. I know Hollywood would turn this story of Noah and the flood into an extravaganza of terror. The cameras would zoom in on weeping mothers and crazed animals and crashing buildings and other fantasies of horror. But in Scripture, the great flood is not the center of attention at all, but it's the story of a single man and his family. This is not an account, then, of world disaster, essentially, but it's the story of survival. How did Noah survive the flood? That's the supreme question. Not why or how did it occur, but why did one man and his family survive? And thus the account of the flood opens with the answer to that question, given to us in Genesis 6, verses 9 and 10. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, here's the kind of a man whom God reckons worthy to survive a world disaster. And at this point, we need to hear again the words of Jesus when he said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." Every one of us is well aware of the imminent possibility of worldwide destruction that hangs over our present society. We know that, again, our human race has come to the place where it is trembling on the verge of self-extinction. And the more we go on, the more the possibility looms. The less likely it seems that we can find some way to escape it. And if this be true, then we're living in days very similar to the days of Noah, the days before the flood. And at this time, the eye of God is not upon Vietnam or upon Paris or Washington or Moscow or Peking, essentially. Not that these are outside the scope of God's interest, but they're mere finger exercises in the divine providence. Nothing difficult at all. But as Scripture tells us everywhere, the eyes of God run to and fro to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is right toward him. That's where Scripture always focuses its interest. And so the center of attention in this whole story is this man Noah and the family that accompanied him into the ark. Now, there are three things given to us about Noah here that we must note first of all. Three things about his character. First, he was said to be righteous. And I think whenever we say that, most of us read that as though it read good. Noah is good. And we're tempted immediately to say, well, that explains everything. God saw that Noah was good, and therefore he chose him to be saved. Obviously, you choose the good man to be saved. But that isn't what it says. In fact, the situation is that God made Noah righteous, and then he became good. It was because he was righteous that he became good. And God made him righteous because he believed. This is what the book of Hebrews tells us about Noah. That Noah, by faith, was warned of God of things not yet seen, and he believed him, and constructed an ark, and thus condemned the world, and became the heir of that righteousness which comes by faith. That's the only kind the Bible knows anything about. A righteousness which is not a result of our working, not of our best efforts put forth to try to please God, but a righteousness which comes by faith, by believing God. And that's the kind that Noah had. A couple of weeks ago, when our team was down at Fresno State College, we visited a fraternity. And as usual, in these fraternities, there are non-Christians present who like to ask what they consider difficult questions for Christians to answer. And one boy who was present asked me this question. He said, if there are two men who do the same deed, exactly the same thing, one of them is a Christian and one is not a Christian, is not the deed that they do exactly equally good in the eyes of God? And my answer, of course, was no, it is not. And he anticipated that answer, I think, and he moved to point out that Christianity, therefore, is very unrealistic and impractical. It presumes to judge the quality of deeds which are alike in their character, and thus is totally unrealistic. And I tried to point out to him that it was he who was being unrealistic, that he was merely judging from the effect that that deed had upon the persons to whom it was performed. That he was taking nothing into consideration about the effect the deed had upon the person who performed it. And that the motive of the heart made considerable difference in this respect as to why the deed was done. I've known many good deeds in the usual common sense, good deeds, that were really very evil deeds because of the motive for which they were performed. And we're told, of course, that man looks on the outward appearance, but God reads the heart, not only in this realm of motive, but also more precisely in the realm of the origin of deeds. Who does it within the individual? Because God knows man that he's incapable of doing anything by himself. He always gives himself to another power to operate through him. And God's great question of mankind is, who is that? What power is that to which you give yourself to operate and to work? And I went on to point out to this boy that Jesus had said to the rich young ruler, only God is good. Therefore, the only good deeds in God's sight are those which he does. And God's great question of man is to the origin of his deeds. Whether it is the result of the activity of God in human hearts or some other power. Only that is good. And that's the question we're facing in this matter of Noah, you see. Noah believed God. And because he believed God, God was at work in Noah. And therefore he was righteous, because only God can be righteous. And Noah had received that righteousness which is God's righteousness, not man's, that's imparted not by works, but by faith, by believing the Word of God. Romans speaks so much of this in the opening chapter. Second, we're told that Noah was blameless in his generations. I think the nearest English equivalent to this word blameless is the Hebrew, to this Hebrew word here, translated blameless, is the English word whole, whole. W-H-O-L-E. To borrow a book title from Dr. Paul Tournier, Noah was a whole person in a broken world. How descriptive that is of this man. He lived in a world filled with violence, with cruelty, with sexual perversions, and these are always, when they evidence themselves in human history, signs and manifestations of inner turmoil, of tensions and frustrations within, of fears and anxieties and worries and wild urges and impulses. And why was it, therefore, that Noah was blameless? Why was he whole when the rest of society had gone to pieces? Well, the answer is because he was righteous. You see, God always begins at the heart of the matter. And this is the problem with our society today. It's because we refuse the righteousness which God offers by faith, that other basis of human operation that he alone can give, that man cannot be good. But the man who receives righteousness becomes good. And this, again, Paul makes so clear in the opening chapters of Romans. And so Noah found the secret of control. It was an inner peace imparted by the indwelling of God, the righteousness which comes by faith. And therefore he was blameless. He was a whole person, well adjusted, able to handle the situations that came his way, at peace with himself internally. And thus, as a result, on the third point, he walked with God. And this means a daily experience of contact with God. Noah was not looking back upon 30 years of religious life to his conversion and speaking of that as his contact with God. He had a daily contact. He was in continual communication with God. He talked with God about the building of the ark. Not only did he get the original blueprints from God, but I'm sure he discussed with him the whole detail of the building of the ark as to how it was to be constructed. And he walked and lived with God from day to day. This is the secret, then, of a man who survives the disaster of his age. This is the life that wins. Now, there's a fourth thing mentioned about Noah here, interjected into this account, and not without reason. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He was the head of a family. He did not turn aside from normal enterprises and occupations in life. He was a normal individual. And here is suggested the first of many passages that the Bible has that speak of the relationship of a head to his family and suggest that through Noah's faith, these three also were saved. Now, I don't want to press this unduly, but you know there are other passages in the New Testament that speak of how the faith of the head of the family affects the whole family. Now, I don't mean to imply that Shem, Ham, and Japheth did not also believe in God. I think they did. But the point that's suggested here is that they believed in God primarily because their father did. And that a head of a family exercises a unique relationship and control over the rest of his family in the eyes of God. There's much more that needs to be explored in this respect. But we Americans particularly have lost family secrets. We don't understand how families operate. We need to again learn what a family is and how God views a family and the unique responsibility and control that the head of a family can operate. It isn't because of Shem, Ham, and Japheth that they entered the ark. It was because of Noah. Now the second major emphasis of this account moves from focusing upon this man. This man who is a picture and prototype of, for us of the kind of people who can survive a world disaster, to emphasizing the character of the age in which he lived. You have that in verses 11 through 13. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Note the number of times you have the the diagnosis given, corruption and violence throughout this account. Now, we've already seen the detail of this corruption and violence. It's always the mark in any civilization of an impending disaster. When it becomes widespread and intense in its character, it marks the imminence of collapse. We saw that last week. And history confirms that this is always the way God acts in society. This is the pattern that man follows. Man is by nature and by creation a wholly dependent being. He must depend upon God for his life, his breath, his activity, his intelligence, his power of choice, and everything he does. He's the most dependent of creatures, even more so than the animal creation. He lacks even the instincts which the animal creation has. And yet, fallen man essentially denies that most important point of his life and is forever trying to assert his ability to do everything by himself. You even see it reflected in our television ads. Please, Mother, I'd rather do it myself. This is the battle cry of humanity. Always has been. And when he attempts it, he soon has everything in such a terrible state that it can no longer be controlled. He lacks the rationale, the intelligence, and the knowledge to control everything. He deludes himself into thinking he has the ability to control his life. And as a result, it soon gets into a state beyond control. And nature, including human nature, goes out of control. The delicate balance of life is tilted beyond the critical point. And then a collapse occurs. And this is proved again and again to be true in history of civilizations. And occasionally, as we have in this account here, of nature itself. There is more than one hint in this account that the flood was brought about by man's intemperate misuse of elemental forces, that he misused his power in nature and thus tripped the balance in the delicate scale of nature and resulted in the collapse of certain elemental forces that brought about the flood. This, of course, is exactly what we're threatening to do today. And this is in line with the Apostle Paul's revelation of how God moves in human affairs. He said, God gives man over, gives him up to exercise the folly that he insists upon in order that he might see from the results how foolish he has been. I don't think this has ever been put any better than in the words of Helmut Thielicke. In his book, How the World Began, I'd like to quote you a paragraph or two from that because he's put it so well. He says, the powers of destruction are still present in the midst of creation. The atoms, did not God create them, need only to be split. The bacteria let loose, hereditary factors monkeyed with, genes tampered with, and poisons need only to be distilled from the gifts of creation. Oh, yes, the powers of destruction are still with us, and the heavenly ocean is still heaving and surging behind its dams. We live solely by the grace of God, who has fixed the bounds of destruction. The dreadful secret of the world, revealed in the first chapters of this old book, is that man is capable of renouncing and cutting himself off from this very grace which holds in check the power of destruction. He goes on, no sooner does man worship his own power, no sooner does he regard flesh or atomic power as his arm and surrender to the illusion that he can hold the world in order and balance by military potential and political intelligence. How appropriate that is to this day. then he has already renounced God's grace and breached the dam that holds the heavenly ocean. When he imagines that he can free men from need and fear by means of the welfare state, he is already declaring himself independent of this sustaining grace and pressing the buttons which set off the secret signals of catastrophe. Above all, when we are people who calmly tolerate the routine business of the churches baptizing, marrying, and burying, but otherwise go on stubbornly worshiping our anxieties and succumbing to prosperity and its self-indulgence and superficiality, when, therefore, we are people who do not see their neighbor in his need and thus lose our souls, then and precisely then, we too are playing fast and loose with that grace which guards the dikes of ruin. And therefore, this world, which we think we govern by our own power, may one day come crashing down upon us, because the thing we play with so presumptuously has gotten beyond our control, and because God is not to be mocked, he may suddenly cease to hold the ocean in check, and the unleashed elements will sweep us into their vortex. Those eloquent words describe exactly what happened in the days of Noah, and we face the same chilling possibility in our own day. Now, the third emphasis in this account is most timely, therefore. God moves immediately to present to us a description of the way of escape. He gives us a description of the ark, verse 14 through 16. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof or a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. Obviously, this is not a mythical account. The instructions that are given here are very precise, matter-of-fact, and explicit. This whole account is of that character. There's nothing vague, nothing mythical about this. There was an ark, and it did save Noah and the animals, and all of Scripture is confirmation of this fact. We may discount the rumors that still exist today that the ark is somewhere around in the world, that it may yet be discovered up on the shoulders of Mount Ararat, and there have been some very strange accounts of men who have supposedly seen it there. But our faith doesn't rest upon that. At least until it's been established that it's still there, we can discount these rumors. But you see, the historicity of the ark remains unimpaired, despite that. This story of the flood, as you know, is supported by flood legends which come from the primitive peoples of the world all over the earth. But God's way, as we've seen before in these stories in Genesis, is to hide wheels within wheels. Not only is the ark a literal boat, which was literally used in that early day to save a civilization, but it's also a symbolical figure pointing to something else. And it's the Apostle Peter who hints very strongly that the ark is a type for us, a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every detail of the ark checks in that direction. We're told first that it was made of gopher wood. I don't know what gopher wood is. No one does. You thought I'd tell you, didn't you? The nearest guess of Bible scholars is that it's the cypress wood, or cedar tree. But the word is an interesting word. The word gopher and the word pitch, which occur in this passage, and also the Hebrew word later on in the books of Moses for atonement are all from the same basic Hebrew root. They mean to cover, the word for to cover. So that the ark was made from redemption wood, atonement wood, and it was pitched, made waterproof with atonement. And this word for atonement, which speaks of expiation of sin and oneness between God and man, is the prominent feature of this book. And thus it hints strongly of the work, the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus, who also was sent as the ark of safety for God, for the people of God to carry them through the floods of God's judging vengeance. You can see how beautifully that fits. Furthermore, the ark, Noah was told to build rooms in the ark. Now, literally, this is the word for nests, as bird nests. And it's strongly suggestive that the ark was intended to be, therefore, not only a place of safety, but of rest and of comfort. Just as in Jesus Christ, we not only find safety against the floods of the avenging of vengeance, but also rest and comfort in Him. There are nests built in the ark. Furthermore, the dimensions of it are given here, 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. A cubit is a little short of 2 feet. This would make the ark something like 450 feet long, and a very large vessel, therefore. No wonder it took almost 120 years to construct. It was built on dry land, a long way from any lake or sea. And it was built in obedience to the command of God, and of course, I'm sure, against all the mockery of the age in which Noah lived. These dimensions are pointed out by St. Augustine to be what he calls the proportions of a man. That is, a man, no man, he means, is 300 cubits long, but the ratio between length and height and depth and so on is exactly that of a man, a full-grown man. So this, again, links up with the suggestion of the New Testament that here we have a picture of a man, our ark of safety, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, the second man who came to redeem us. There's a window in the ark, but it's not placed in the side where Noah could look out upon the destruction around him, but in the top, on the roof, where he could only look up. And if this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's suggestive of that upward look which he manifested all through his lifetime. He took his orders from the Father. His eye was forever fixed on him. He came to do his will. He walked in obedience to him. He did not take his motivation from that which was occurring around him, but that which came from above, as he himself said again and again. There's only one door in the ark. There's not a door for the elephants and another for the mice and another for the insects. They all come in one door. It's placed in the side of the ark. And it's so suggestive of the words of Jesus. "I am the door," he said. "By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." So suggestive of this ark of safety and refuge. And finally, we're told there were 3 decks to be built in the ark. I don't want to unduly press this, but this, I think, is, to me at least, highly suggestive of the humanity of our Lord again. Body, soul, and spirit. The whole man was given up for us, and there is provision in Christ for the completion of the whole of man, body, soul, and spirit. We're redeemed in Him. And it's this ark, then, that is to bear us as the ark bore Noah through the flood of judgment that is to come. And yet I think there's even more here. God not only is picturing here for us the flood, the crisis that can come upon history, but also these many crises that come in all of our lives from time to time. You remember in 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Apostle Paul tells us, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape, an ark of safety, a place of refuge, in order that you may be able to bear the testing. And this strikes me as most significantly needed in this day. I'm occasionally reminded by some people that I haven't been available when they needed me. They tried to reach me, couldn't call me, couldn't locate me. They needed help. And I'm always desirous of being available when anyone really needs help. But I never feel bad when somebody tells me that, because I know that oftentimes that's God's way of turning our eyes away from human help to the only help that is always available, and from which we turn so many, many times and never avail ourselves of, the way of escape that is in Jesus Christ. This is what He's for. He's a refuge. He's a place of safety. He's a place of security and of rest and comfort in the time of pressure. And the whole of the Scripture is to urge us to avail ourselves of Him, not of some human being. And in the greatest floods and testings of life, human help is unavailing anyhow. What good does it do? We must eventually turn to this ark, which is provided for us, the way of escape. And I'm convinced that many more of us would find ourselves living stable, sensible lives in the midst of the most amazing pressures if we would find our way to the ark of safety, to this way of escape, which is in Jesus, and take refuge within Him in the hour of pressure. Now the final emphasis of this account is given in verses 17 to 22. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up, and it shall serve as food for you and your sons. The service food for you and for them. And Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. We're going to leave until our next message this question of the extent of the flood and what this language means as to how far it reached around the earth. Because the emphasis here, again, is not upon that. It's upon the fact that when Noah was to come into the ark, God said to him, I will make my covenant with you. It was not merely the fact that it was not merely the ark that saved Noah. That was the means by which his salvation was accomplished. But what really saved Noah was God's agreement with him. The word of God, the promise of God, that's what saved him. And therefore, we must look beyond the means by which we're saved, the Lord Jesus Christ and His redemption and His and the cross, to the great motivation that brought Him into the earth, and to the promise of God which underlies everything and makes a covenant with us, a new arrangement for living. Whenever you see this word covenant in Scripture, do not think of it as a kind of a contract that God makes with man. It is that in one sense. But it's primarily a new basis for operating. a basis for living, an arrangement for living. And you see, it goes further than simply saving Noah. It's to govern his life and the life of all the world after the flood is over. And it requires but one attitude on Noah's part, and that of obedience. The reason I bring this out is because I'm still disturbed today by the ease with which many young people especially seek to use the Lord Jesus as kind of a savior to redeem them, save them from going to hell when they die. But they have no intention of allowing him to govern their life while they live. Now, here the story of Noah is very clear. It wasn't merely the fact that God brought Noah into the ark that saved him. It was because Noah was obedient to the new arrangement for living. And he obeyed God. He did all that he commanded him. And God undertook, therefore, to regulate his life on a totally different basis. And this is what saved Noah. This is what saves us. It's not the fact that we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior that means that we belong to him and we're going to be saved when we die. I don't believe that in a moment. It's the fact that we observe him as Lord. We recognize his rights over us, his right to rule, his right to regulate, his right to command us, and we obey. And the heart responds immediately in obedience to all that God commands, as Noah did here. That's the basis of salvation. That's the basis by which we not only will survive the disaster that hangs imminently over our age, threatening to strike at any moment, but also the individual disasters of every individual life that can cut the ground out from us underneath the house of life which we build and demolish it in the breaking down of the sands upon which we build, but rather establish it upon a rock which cannot be moved, which rests upon the most unshakable thing in all the universe, the Word of God. After all, that's what created the universe. That's the most solid thing there is. There's nothing more dependable than the Word of God. Ultimately, everything that's here present in this room and in all the universe around us has come from that source. And when we rest, therefore, upon the Word of God, the covenant of God, we rest upon the most certain and sure thing the universe knows anything about. Heaven and earth, Jesus said, shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for turning our eyes from transitory and ephemeral things, from passing things, unto the permanent, unto the sure, unto the unshakable. What a restive world we live in. How uncertain and confused is the generation around us. How restless and uncertain are the voices we hear on every side. But we thank you, Lord, that you turn us to that which remains solid and secure and unshakable. You invite us to enter the place of safety, the one instrument, the one person who can take us through all that life will throw at us and bring us safely out on the other side. Thank you for the ark of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.